Friends, we do continue in Galatians, and we have come to the section known as the fruit of the Spirit. So we'll again read what those are from Galatians 5. And I believe it's on page 946 in the Pew Bibles, most of them. Beginning with verse 22. This is the word of the Lord. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks with me? Thanks be to God. The fruit of the Spirit, peace. Today, Psalm number 2 is a very familiar psalm to some of you. It is the one that starts out with the question, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And then it gives the reason. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Perhaps just as relevant a question would be, why is there no peace? But the answer would be the same, only it is not just for the kings and rulers of the earth, but rather all men and women who set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. Some of you will remember back to your catechism lesson, where it defines the name Christ as anointed. Psalm number 2 uses a rhetorical question to quite simply state that whenever people are set against the Lord, they will not have peace. At the beginning, in the garden, sadly, Adam set himself against the Lord. He chose to disobey the one prohibition, to take the forbidden fruit. And immediately, the perfect peace that he had had with God was gone. It was replaced by fear. He realized that he was naked and that he was guilty. Anxiety and worry rushed over him for the very first time, and he took his wife and hid. God, in His holiness, separated Himself from man. And as part of the curse for sin, He established that until He would lift the curse, there would be a constant and tense state between peace and rage. He proclaimed that the seed of the serpent would constantly strike at the heel of the seed of woman, and that the seed of the woman would strike the head of the serpent. Let me remind you here today that the seed of a woman, capital S, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Anointed, has struck a mighty blow to the serpent. He has already paid the full price for sin, for Adam's and for ours. He has conquered death and hell and proclaimed to those spirits that are already chained below that the day of judgment is scheduled, when the serpent and all of his kind will be cast into eternal torment, never again to rage on the earth or anywhere else. You see, for Jesus Christ, His law is love, and His gospel is peace. And we have seen in this study from Galatians 5, this study of those qualities which describe a visible and pleasurable fruit, that the first and greatest attribute is love. The love of the things that God loves. The love that He first showed us. And that we return to Him by focusing all of our hearts and souls and minds on loving Him. And by loving our neighbor. Those all around us who were also made in God's image. We saw last week that the second attribute of a fruitful, spirit-infused life is joy. And that joy comes from training our minds and our worship completely on Him. And that it transcends any sorrowful circumstances that happen to us or around us. And these attributes of the fruit of the Spirit, they build upon each other. and they complement each other. They are all part of one fruit, the fruit of God's own Spirit, His very essence. And though there is tension and rage still evident on earth, manifested in the list of deeds of the flesh, which Paul included earlier in the chapter, but for the Christian, for the Spirit-led man or woman, Christ's gospel gives us peace. Webster's dictionary defines peace as freedom from disturbance, quiet and tranquility, freedom from being disturbed by any of the things that happened around us, and tranquility. I like that word. It sounds tranquil. We know we must train our minds on God. We must seek the mind of Christ. We must think theologically, using our God logic. We don't really need Webster to define peace for us, because the Old Testament defines it over and over in the use of the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom is really the consummate word which describes peace. It is a broad and complete summarizing word. Here are just some of its implications. It does have, like Webster, tranquility. But it also expresses completeness, wholeness of body and soul, safety, welfare, prosperity. It is a wholesomeness of human relationships. And lastly and best of all, it conveys a peace with God Almighty. It is no wonder that the word shalom is still the preferred greeting and blessing in Jewish circles today. And even in the Muslim world, it is expressed in the word salam. As-salamu alaykum means peace be upon you. And in those two translations, we again see the enmity and rage that are in the world. Two religious nations whose custom is to greet each other with the most comprehensive expression of peace are resolutely set against each other. And without recognition of Christ, God's anointed, they are set against God, and thereby foregoing any real peace. In the Old Testament, as the Hebrew people walked with God to varying degrees, they did in fact experience shalom at many different times. Their story is replete with descriptions of tranquil, pastoral prosperity, as they cultivated a land flowing with milk and honey, as families and tribes prospered in the land. When they would obey God, when they listened to God's prophets, after their military conquests brought them periods of peace and wealth, a sense of shalom would pervade in the land. And in obedience to the God who blessed them, they would keep His commandments and laws. Perhaps the greatest sense of shalom that the ancient Hebrew people would know would be that of forgiveness. For the annual atonement for their sins, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the one day a year that the high priest could go into the holiest of holies. Leviticus 16 details this for us. First, he would make sacrifice for himself and for his own sins. Then he would bring two goats, one to be sacrificed because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. Its blood was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. And the other goat was used as a scapegoat. Aaron, the high priest, placed his hands on the goat's head, confessed over it the rebellion and wickedness of the Israelites, and sent the goat out with an appointed man who released it into the wilderness. The goat carried on itself all the sins of the people, which were forgiven for another year. On that day, that holy day, a Hebrew would have a taste of true peace. That is, peace with the one true God. The only problem was that it was temporary. The scapegoat removed the sins from the people only for that year. And not only did it have to be repeated over and over again, but we see from the history of the Israelites and from the book of Leviticus that there were various other sacrifices. It has been said that the entire economy of Jerusalem was driven by animal sacrifices. Jerusalem was isolated from the global trade routes. It's on a high, arid plateau, far above the fertile farm ground. But because of the law, because of its requirements, there was a constant flow of pilgrims coming to make their sacrifices. Representatives from the dispersed Jewish communities around the Mediterranean would come and offer the sacrifices on behalf of their towns and relatives. And so the Levitical priesthood was essentially a one-way butcher shop, hacking and carving and burning up carcasses. There were elaborate gutter systems around the temple to drain the massive amounts of blood. And then there was the constant cleanup. The people deeply desired shalom, and so the process kept on going like clockwork. In addition to Yom Kippur, there were sacrifices on Passover, and at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of the First Fruits, and at Pentecost, and the Feast of the Trumpets, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. Their entire calendar was based around worshiping God and offering to Him the sacrifices He required. And this calendar of worship actually brought people great peace, because they were thankful to be God's people, and thankful for the many ways that He provided for their peace, prosperity, welfare, and wholesome existence. Now, all of the feasts and offerings that I just listed were mandatory. In Leviticus 23, we read that these shall be perpetual statutes throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. Now, perhaps right now you're thinking, well, Pastor, that is all very interesting, Leviticus and what have you. But what does it have to do with us and our peace? Well, there was one sacrifice that genuinely grateful Israelites who looked to their God for redemption could offer on their own. For those who had already fulfilled the obligations under the law, attending to the feast days and the ceremonies, presenting their sacrificial offerings as worship, but yet in their inner being they desired to give a greater measure of thanks for God's grace, for His provision, for His deliverance, or maybe they wanted to affirm a vow that they had made to the Lord, such as when Hannah gave her son to the priesthood. The Hebrew believer would offer a voluntary sacrifice, and this was called the peace offering. Now, we might be tempted to think of peace offering in terms of Lewis and Clark or some such, negotiating with tribal leaders. Or maybe, for some of you married men, you're thinking about the times that you had to buy cut flowers and chocolates the day after your anniversary. But this peace offering was pure gratitude and worship. A non-compulsory gift to the Lord for His amazing shalom. Individuals could bring a heifer or a bull from the herd, a lamb or a goat, or loaves of bread. But the best part of the peace offering was that the whole bit wasn't burned up or just eaten by the priests. The fat portions, the two kidneys, the loin, and the long lobe of the liver, and the blood, the lifeblood, the substance of life which God had granted would be returned to him, would be burned as an offering. And in this case, and in only this case, the rest of the offering would be returned to the worshiper to be eaten with family or even with the poor as a thanksgiving celebration. This was the only sacrifice that functioned this way. The sacrifice of shalom. It was all about gratitude and fellowship. So back to Galatians. Back to the New Testament. The Testament of Grace. The third attribute of the Spirit-led life is peace. It's what the Old Testament called shalom, but the New Testament calls Irene. And this is where we get the feminine name Irene. Irene means peace. I don't think we have anyone here named Irene, but if we did, I would ask her husband, does she live up to her name? the attributes of a Spirit-filled life, from our studies so far, have shown us love, joy, and peace. These are the qualities that Christians already possess. We don't need to follow a calendar or a protocol of sacrifices to find shalom. It is one of the key elements that we receive when Christ's Spirit moves in at the moment of our conversion. However, I think we can draw some very important insights from our Old Testament brethren as to the nature of how peace can fade from us, or how it can infuse our Christian life. We can be honest and say that we see the ebbs and flows of peace. People today don't really seem to be exuding that tranquility that Webster talked about. The nations that I mentioned that greet each other with shalom or salam are consistently on the verge of all-out war. And as for rage, perhaps the most common theme in our vernacular is for people so frustrated by their fellow man in traffic that they resort to fits of anger or even fisticuffs or even sometimes firearms. Then there are people who are trying really, really hard and even paying $40 a session to try and create tranquility. According to yogaalliance.org, in 2016 there were some 37 million Americans who took yoga classes, paying tuition to an instructor who would guide them through the process of emptying their mind through strategic breathing and postures and employing yoga's partner called mantra. These students who are pursuing fake tranquility repeatedly chant, Om. Om. We live in a society where people who suffer from road rage attempt to synthesize tranquility by invoking Eastern religions, wearing tight pants, stretching out, and chanting, Om. Emptying their minds of any thoughts that there is in fact a God, a Messiah, a coming judgment. Friends, why do the nations rage? Because they set themselves against the Lord and His anointed. This is what the world does. But what about Christians? What about you here today who sense that you're not experiencing shalom like the good Lord intended? Well, let's go to a very informative verse about peace that we find in the New Testament. I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. It's in Colossians 3. Verse 15, the first part. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The list which comprises the fruit of the Spirit implies that love, joy, peace, etc. are already a part of the Christian life. And so does this verse in Colossians. For in order to let Christ's peace rule, it means Christ's peace is willing and capable and ready to rule. But maybe it's us who get in the way. In the same way that we learned last week regarding joy, we do have to train our minds and our worship, devoting it to God. And then He responds in kind, increasing our joy. Well, I want to suggest that the difficulties we have in experiencing shalom today are perhaps the very same that the ancient Israelites had way back when. The moment we get complacent in our spiritual lives, the moment we begin to rest, thinking that we've observed all the basic religious days and traditions, then we become vulnerable to falling off of the path of peace. And just like the Israelites, we then slip into the tension of rage and carnality, the deeds of the flesh which begin to manifest themselves again. I remind you of the list in Galatians 5. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. You remember that list from a few weeks ago? And things like these even. Things like these which have been at war with the Spirit, which have been interrupting the tranquility of shalom ever since the serpent's lie was bought. And all of these stem from, I think, one biggie, which robs peace. The serpent loves to cultivate one basic flaw in our character. He said to the woman, God is holding out on you. Even though Eve had an entire planet of blessings to enjoy, even though God had forbidden her to eat of one tree, he had only done so out of his goodness, out of his love for her, out of his care for all of his creatures' well-being. He didn't want them to know evil. But the serpent cultivated something in Eve. Ingratitude. Convincing her that she was being denied the best fruit, a delight to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. And so that perfect peace in the garden crashed down into naked shame. Ultimately, part of God's restoration of Adam's fallen race was the setting aside of a unique people for himself, whom he would make himself known to, and a people who would worship him, a body of believers who would devote themselves in a sacrificial system to him. And this was a precursor to his New Testament church. There would always be a remnant, an assembly, a body of believers where shalom, the perfect peace of God, would be proclaimed. So back to Colossians 3. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And then it goes on. To which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Peace of Christ, which may rule us, is still dispensed to and through the body of faithful believers who gather religiously for a remembrance of the multitude of ways that God has provided for our well-being, for our security, for our welfare, for our relationships. And since Christ the Anointed has come, for our peace with God. Not a temporary peace that is paid one year at a time by the blood of goats and lambs, but a permanent peace that was bought with the blood of his own Son, the final atonement. As the old covenant people and priests continually offered the sacrifices, they never had the complete assurance that they would be spared the wrath of God at his righteous judgment. It was a good covenant, but it hadn't been fulfilled. Christ fulfilled the covenant of blood. The Prince of Peace is ruling at the right hand of God Almighty and will advocate for his own at judgment. The sacrificial system is fulfilled, but there is still one sacrifice which still remains. It's the only one which wasn't mandatory, which couldn't be conscripted, but sprung from the heart of a true believer who recognized the eternal source of shalom. And so we are commanded to bring our lives, our bodies, and present them as a living sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Coming into the assembly of believers, like faithful Hannah did, even giving her only son, but also bringing with her a peace offering. A portion of the abundance that God has provided. And God gives it back to us to share, to have a fellowship of gratitude, to have communion. When the peace offering was brought in the past, it was brought into the temple, into God's dwelling place. He was the host of a shared feast. And so it is in the body of Christ. I wish that we had the communion elements ready right now. This is why he has given us communion. As a remembrance. For thanksgiving. For a shared meal. Where he is the host. And he reminds us that he rules our hearts in perfect peace. The assurance that we are safe at judgment. A peace that passes all understanding. Peace through grateful worship. Amen. God in heaven, great God of peace, Jesus Christ, Prince of Peace, we are grateful. We are grateful that you have seen fit, even unto sinners, to care for us, to care for our daily needs through daily bread, but even more so, to offer a plan of forgiveness. Oh, your righteousness is perfect, O God. That you knew that man was weak, that he would fall, but yet you put in place a plan of redemption for all of the angels and the universe to witness how it is that you could redeem us without violating your own standard. Your demand for blood. And so we praise you, Jesus, for your poured out blood, for your pierced body, for taking our place, for being the final atonement, and for welcoming us into communion with you, so that we would remember, and so that we would have peace. And so, Lord, in this coming day even, as peace slips from us who are yet in these mortal bodies and this raging earth, train our minds on you and what you have accomplished for us. Lord, we need your peace and we need to be ambassadors of your peace. Stir up that remembrance, stir up that communion, stir up that fellowship and that thanksgiving. Lord, to each one here who is anxious and guilty, oh, I pray that they will not leave without a remembrance of your peace. And they will add that peace to the love and the joy that are part of your spirit. And that the whole world would see in us the most attractive fruit. The fruit that can make someone wise. Wise unto salvation. The knowledge, the renewed mind, not the emptied mind, the renewed mind by your truth and by your word. So write your truth on our hearts, Lord, and rule our hearts. Oh, and we thank you for giving this to us. We praise you, O God, and we pray in the name of your Son, in Jesus' name.